Well, today we are wrapping up our time in the Beatitudes, these short statements of kingdom blessedness that Jesus pronounces over his followers here in the beginning of Matthew 5. And remember with me that these Beatitudes really serve as the intro to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, famous Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, basically, Jesus puts forth for us, describes for us what it looks like to be a true disciple, a genuine follower, an authentic Christian. So let's do just a tiny bit of recap before we dive into today's text, beginning in verse 3, with the statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus declared that should anyone desire citizenship in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that he has come to inaugurate, should we desire citizenship, anyone, he or she must first recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy, their own inability to achieve citizenship by their effort. Contrary to what most people think, see, it is not richness of spirit that God is looking for in his followers. He is not seeking people who think they have everything together. He's seeking those who know beyond a shadow of a doubt they have nothing together, and they have absolutely nothing of real value to offer him. This is how Jesus is beginning his first of five major sermons or discourses recorded here in Matthew. He's saying, those who truly wish to follow him need to stop auditioning for the role of the perfect follower. Those who would be a genuine disciple of his need to first admit they're not even close to the job description. I mean, look at the rest of the description. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That those who are deeply grieved over their sin and the effects of their sin that have been wrought on the planet. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, not the strong, not the powerful or domineering, but the humble, the yielding, the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6, which righteousness really is just kind of summed up as God's moral, spiritual perfection. Those who hunger and thirst for in body, mind, and soul. Verse 7, blessed are those who are merciful, that is, who is compassionate and tender-hearted toward others. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8, those who are undivided in their devotion to God. See, with each verse building upon the one before, it is the sum of these Beatitudes, along with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, that describes a true follower of God. Now, that's bad news for someone like me. Because I don't know about you, I want to be a true follower of God, but on my best day, try as I may, I could never live up to the standard put forth in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're honest, nobody here could. And that's partially the point. See, part of the point of the sermon, of Jesus' sermon, is to get us to recognize, you and I, to recognize our sinfulness. And that we simply cannot live at this level of perfection. And this is the bad news. But church, there's good news that we make a big deal about every weekend. Because the Bible tells us that there is someone, indeed, who did live up to this perfect standard. And I'm not good at secrets, so spoiler alert, if you don't know, Jesus did. Plainly and simply, Jesus did. Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the one who's preaching these Beatitudes, Jesus did what Adam and Eve and you and I and humans everywhere failed to do. He lived life in perfect, joyful, willful obedience to God the Father. Even though he was tempted in all the same ways we are, Hebrews 4 says that he never gave in. He never sinned. And although for such an amazing accomplishment as this. This is how I tell this to my kids. For such an amazing accomplishment as a sinless life, Jesus should have received an award or should have been thrown a huge party with cake and balloons and streamers. He should have received accolades, but the Bible tells us instead that he received our sin. 2 Corinthians 5 actually says that he became our sin. And then he died on a cross as the substitute for us sinners. See, the whole reason that Jesus came to the planet to walk among us in the first place was to bear the punishment of our rebellion against God. He came to make peace between sinful humanity and holy God, because holy God simply cannot overlook our injustices. He's holy. He's just. Someone had to be punished for all of the murder and rape and greed and immorality that we have unleashed on the planet. And so Jesus, in his sinful life, death, burial, and resurrection, restored unjust people back to our just God, back in relationship with him. By the blood of Jesus' own cross, he has made peace between us, and he wants everyone in the world to hear about this good news, that we can be forgiven of our sin, that we can live at peace with God again, which is why he goes on to say in verse 9, which was last week's beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. See, part of being a true follower of Jesus isn't just living at peace with God, it's giving that peace to others. Verse 9 is a commissioning verse. Most of the Beatitudes seemingly are concerned with matters of the heart or maybe even the individual, but verse 9, crystal clear, blessed are the peacemakers, again reminds us of Jesus' heart for missional matters. If being a true follower of Jesus is more than just living at peace with God, but also giving that peace to others, then there is no such thing as a hide-it-under-the-bush Christian. The Bible gives us no room for it. True disciples are those who are going into the world and making disciples of their friends, families, neighbors, nations, and enemies. And the way we go about doing this, church, is the exact same way we see Jesus doing it in Galilee, leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. He's been traveling around and inviting everyone around him to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's inviting everybody. In similar fashion, you and I are to go and to urge everyone around us to admit their sinfulness, receive Christ's forgiveness, and turn to him in obedience. But as the Old Testament prophets can attest, and as Jesus' disciples, the ones who are gathered around him for this sermon, as they will soon find out, that peacemakers, those who take the good news of invitation of repentance and obedience into a fallen world, they are not often received warmly. For the people of this world, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful and unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. They are brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is sobering. It is to these people, the people I used to live amongst in my sin, that we are now to go commissioned with the good news of peace in Jesus Christ. But those who carry this peace, as history shows, are often the bloodiest victims of a world that loves war. Which is why Jesus now rounds out the Beatitudes with this conclusive, double-emphasized statement in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is this very easy topic of Christian persecution that I get to be with you examining this morning. So pray for me. So much for my first sermon here at the Short North. If you are a note taker, the title of my sermon is profound. It's mind-blowing. Blessed are the persecuted. And in the time we have left, I'd like to consider just two points that I believe are brought to light in today's text. We're going to be looking at why Jesus' followers should expect persecution and how Jesus' followers can endure persecution. I'll say those again. Number one, why Jesus' followers should expect persecution. And number two, how Jesus' followers can endure persecution. Now, obviously, examining why and how of persecution presupposes that Christians will be persecuted. And indeed, I do mean that presupposition because the Bible makes clear in a litany of passages that all of Jesus' followers, all of us, in some way, shape, or form, will be persecuted. Indeed, writes Paul to young Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let's look at number one, why Jesus' followers should expect persecution. Why should we expect persecution? I'm just going to give you the answer that I've prayerfully arrived at through Scripture. Here it is. Because our reflection of Jesus' righteousness agitates and even infuriates an unrighteous world. Because our reflection of Jesus' righteousness agitates and even infuriates an unrighteous world. Jesus says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He adds in 11, you who are persecuted falsely, what? On my account. So for righteousness' sake, plus on my account. Why is Jesus hinting that his followers should anticipate persecution? He says out of his own mouth, because of him who is in us and his unrighteousness emanating out of us. Isaiah 53 foretold centuries before Jesus hit the planet that he would be despised and rejected by men. Because he would refuse to endorse humanity in their sins. The righteous one of heaven would stand his ground, calling the world to repentance. He was hated for it. And then in Matthew chapter 10, some chapters from now, he will turn to his disciples to tell them that they too will be hated by everyone because of him. Because when God saves us, he doesn't just keep us where we are. He's never not growing us and not deepening us. Rather, when we're saved, we are saved in order to be transformed, that we might become the very righteousness of God. As the Apostle Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1, God intends to make his people partakers of his divine nature, maturing us and growing us as we walk with Christ. This is called sanctification, and it's what the whole Christian life is about. Through obedience to God's word by his Spirit, we will actually begin to look more and more like Christ himself. In our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Through obedience to God's word, by his Spirit, we will actually begin to display the seemingly impossible righteous characteristics that Jesus is preaching about in the Beatitudes. Praise God for this. As Paul describes it to the Colossians, we too will make progress in seeking the things that are above where Christ is, not the things that are of earth. We will make progress. We will advance in putting to death the things in us that are earthly, including just a couple of what he mentions: sexual immorality, rampant in the church, impurity, idolatry. True disciples, true followers will grow in putting away anger, gossip, which is killing the church as well, and obscene speech. The only thing is that the more we start to look like citizens of heaven, the less we will look like citizens of earth. The less we will look like many of the unbelieving people around us, those who don't know Jesus. Maybe in our family members or among our friends or coworkers. See, the point is that the people we used to have so much in common with will start to recognize that we are becoming quite different. And here, right here at this moment, is where the agitating rub, the infuriating rub begins. The Apostle Peter describes the reaction of those around Christians in 1 Peter 4, saying, "They will be surprised that we're no longer joining them in reckless, wild living. And as a result, they'll heap abuse on you." Abuse can come in various forms: physical, verbal, psychological. Interestingly, the form of abuse, of suffering, of persecution, of affliction that Jesus seems to be dialing in here in this passage, the form that he seems to be emphasizing is verbal. Because he mentions it twice in verse 11. See, "Blessed are you when others revile you, speak cruelly, and utter speaking evil against you." So the disciples gathered around him for this sermon. They would soon find this to be true. They would be deemed heretics for following Jesus among the Orthodox Jews, if you will. And they would go on to be slandered and ridiculed in every which way. Scripture is telling us that we Christians should anticipate. Jesus is telling us this morning we should anticipate the same treatment. When my wife and I first moved to Old Town East, there is a coffee shop there called Upper Cup. Muy bueno. It's so good. I would recommend it. I was there and I was sitting with my Bible and I'm reading and I'm praying and I'm just asking the Lord, "What would you have me do in Old Town East, God? What are we going to do? This, that, and the other." And these two women come by and they sit right next to me. And these two women, from what I gathered from their conversation, they work in a small office, about 10 to 15 people. All of these office workers are like best friends, okay? And inside this office was an inter-office wedding that was about to happen, and the groomsmen were all chosen, the bridesmaids were all chosen, all that stuff. Well, in the midst of their conversation, they speak about the best man. The best man just found Jesus. And what does the best man do? He gets convicted about the wedding because these two are living in sin together, who will be married. And he cannot endorse it. And so he backs out of the wedding, out of his involvement entirely. And these women were ripping him to shreds. So much so that I covered up my Bible and I began to just slowly walk out of the coffee shop. Now, I really don't mean to make light of this situation, but church, we are to expect this sort of treatment. I mean, after all, even in unbelievers, those who do not know Jesus, Romans 1 tells us that every human being has been given an internal witness to the reality of God. everyone. And so, the more Jesus' followers begin to look like him, the more the unbelievers around those followers will begin to see him and sense his truth, a truth that many of them would rather not sense, because this truth calls into account the way all of us is living our lives, the way each of us is living our lives. And it brings conviction, and conviction in an unrighteous heart just breeds agitation and infuriation. Jesus actually forewarns us about this condition in John 3. He says that the light, he, has come into the world, but the people of this world have loved the darkness and hated the light because their works are evil. See, the world's hatred, disdain for righteousness is nothing new. In fact, it's been around since, we've seen it manifest since the second generation of humanity. Does anybody remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4? The sons of Adam and Eve. Abel's offering to the Lord was one of great sincerity and reverence. Cain's was not. And when Cain notices the contrast between Abel's offering and his offering, he's filled with malice. And what does he do? He murders Abel. Jesus mentions the prophets in our verse today, verse 12. One such prophet that Jesus is surely alluding to is Zechariah. And in 2 Chronicles 24, you can read his story there. He stands before the people of Israel and declares to them that because of their rebellion, God has forsaken them. And in their rage, they drag him into the court of the house of the Lord and they stone him to death, a prophet of the Lord. What about the disciples? Those who are gathered around Jesus at this very moment on the mount, they would soon face the world's hatred for unrighteousness for sure. I think every one of them but one, by church tradition, goes on to face excruciating death. And scores of others throughout church history, I wish we could go into. Thomas More and William Tyndale, Catherine of Alexandria, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer. And we would see, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, that for Christians, our lives, he says, are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance of our lives is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we Christians are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. Don't know if anybody in your family or your coworkers have ever said you smell of dreadful death and doom. I pray not. It may come to that. We have to be honest. This is why we should expect some backlash written into the fiber of Scripture, written into the church's history. See, when we reflect Jesus and his righteousness in the context of unbelieving homes, unbelieving schools, and workplaces, we should expect this. For many of us here, many of us in this current situation, in this room even, reflecting Jesus in the workplace will prove to be the greatest challenge. It'll also prove to be the costliest, potentially. But the Apostle Peter, I love this, in 1 Peter 3 writes, "But church, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," he says, "nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, his providence is even in this matter, than for doing evil." I appreciate that little clause, "than for doing evil," that Peter adds, because There are good reasons to suffer and there are bad reasons to suffer. I feel as if a brief commercial, 30-second commercial needs to be added here. I don't get to claim persecution for acting like a butt to everybody around me, okay? If I put on a sandwich board and grab my bullhorn and I go down, you know, to High and Broad and start screaming at everybody to repent, I hope I get punched in the face. There are righteous reasons why we should be receiving persecution and stupid ones. And I think that that's really for doing evil, the Christian church should know better. Unfortunately, there are whole churches that don't know any better. So we've considered here just now that I'm done with my rant, we've considered here why Jesus followers should expect persecution. Now, let us consider how Jesus followers can endure persecution. I believe that today's passage offers us two motivators for enduring persecution. One is explicitly stated by Christ. The other one, I think he refers to or infers, he hints at. And I want to look at the second one first. So look with me at the first half of verse 10. We see a plural pronoun used. Blessed, what does it say? Blessed are those. Now, this isn't the first appearance of a plural pronoun in the Beatitudes, but the fact that Jesus uses it here is strangely comforting and helpful for the endurance of persecution. See, no matter what form or no matter what degree you and I may face in suffering, whether today or in the days to come, we can find strength and confidence to endure, knowing that we are not alone. We stand together with each other and with other believers around the globe, we stand with Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, that though God's enemy, the devil, prowls around the earth like a lion, seeking to devour God's people through whatever various forms of trial and affliction he can unleash, Peter says, we can resist him firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. So when Jesus says, blessed are those, he isn't merely referring only to the disciples in front of him, nor is he only referring to us disciples here in this place, in this setting, but he's referring to the collection of saints throughout time and space who have faced persecution before us, who are facing it, and who will face persecution. But even more, this plural pronoun includes our King himself. 1 Peter 4:12, he says, don't be surprised at such suffering when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you, church. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, and that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so the first motivator for how we can endure persecution is knowing that we are not alone. When we face scoffing or ridicule in the workplace, when we are targeted with verbal abuses and malicious gossip, when the time comes that some of us may in fact suffer physically or be killed, we stand together, you and I, with countless Christian brothers and sisters before us, and we stand with Christ himself. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says that this threefold cord is not quickly broken. The second motivator when considering how Jesus followers might endure persecution is the promise of blessing and reward for those who do. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Under the surface of this peculiar thing that we call faith is a constant wrestling match that I believe all Christians participate in. It's a fight that we engage in every day. And here's the fight. It's a fight between actually believing the promises of God, so much so that we live our lives by them, versus pretending we believe the promises of God, when in reality, we are placing our trust in our own earthly wisdom. See, I think the silent, challenging question that courses through every one of these Beatitudes, especially this one, is, are we willing to lay down our earthly wisdom in a great step of faith in order to take God at his word? In order to believe that somehow, some way, in all of his mystery and matchless wisdom, authority, goodness, and glory, he might actually be right when he says there's blessing in persecution. What if he's right? That when we lose our jobs on account of his name, church, he's going to take care of us. That when we lose our best friend on account of his name, he's going to be with us. That when we are verbally abused and derided on account of his name, that he will be there with us to comfort us in that very moment. Do we have the audacity to believe this? Do we believe as Paul believed? Listen to this, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do we have the assurance to know, like Paul, that these light and momentary troubles, that's how he describes being beaten and hung in the stocks, that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, they're actually unlocking for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of our trials? For those who believe this, for those who are assured of this, Jesus is saying, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is salvation and wholeness and fullness, the fullness we've been looking for in everything else, and goodness and peace. How many of us are just clamoring for that? And peace with Christ everlasting. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, who are not undergoing some form of persecution or backlash, or maybe I should word it this way, those of us who are Christians who have never undergone some form of persecution or kickback or derision, I think it is entirely biblically appropriate to ask ourselves then, are we doing it right? Are we boldly and brightly reflecting Christ in our and his righteousness in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces? Are we rightly, boldly, brightly reflecting him? Or out of fear, which I just got to tell you, I sympathize with. I get it. I'm afraid. But in our fear, have we submissively succumbed to a hide-it-under-the-bush brand of Christianity that is to be nowhere found in the Bible? God help me. I think that many of us, I'll just say this, I would love this morning to feel absolved of my responsibility to share in the sufferings of Christ. And I could preach something like this. Because Jesus faced the ultimate persecution by his death on a cross, you and I don't have to. That is entirely true. the ultimate persecution has been faced and destroyed. But that is also entirely false on the other hand, because he explicitly says in his word that all of us who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I love the confident encouragement that the writer of Hebrews offers his readers in chapter 12. He's basically saying, in light of all of this, in light of the great cloud of witnesses that you've just seen, let us, brothers and sisters, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Our eyes have to be on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the most excruciating thing that any of us could imagine, not only being hung on a cross, but being separated for a time from the Father. He despised the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, church, let's consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you and I may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen.